Thank you, Corinne and Lydia. Grace upon grace flows down. How we need that. Good reminder. Thank you for offering that to us. Well, we now come today, after all these months, to the climax of the Sermon on the Mount. We say it's not the end, but it is the climax. Chapter 7, verse 12. So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, there's still a lot more verses to come, but all the rest of the sermon after this are simply warnings to take these words seriously and not blow them off. This is the climax of the sermon. It's one of the most familiar verses in all the Bible. One of the most quoted. It's often referred to as the Golden Rule. It is said that Emperor Alexander Severus had these words inscribed on his walls in gold. It is quoted and it is misquoted. Like the little boy who quoted the verse, "Do one to others before they do one to you." It's a verse that is often taken totally out of context. It's seen as having no connection, even by those who exposit Scripture. What is its connection with what goes before? Nothing very evident. Again, I would like to argue that it is very closely connected. In fact, you see that in the verse, because literally you see that the verse says, "In everything, therefore, do to others what you would have them do to you." For this sums up the law and the prophets. The therefore makes a connection. You remember the old rule we've quoted so many times. Whenever you see a therefore, what? Find out what it's there for. Yep. So what's it there for? It's there to connect you with what goes before. This verse is the second bookend to what he had started back in chapter 5 in verse 17, where he refers to the law and the prophets. You remember we've said that chapter 5 presents God as righteous. This is what goodness is, what God is like, and so we're to be like Him. And Jesus unfolds that in 6 examples. So this verse, the therefore, is summing up what He has said about righteousness in chapter 5. The verse, therefore, also, that word, connects to what He had just said in verses 7 to 11. You remember where Jesus had said in verse 11, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," addressed to fathers, "so will your heavenly Father give good to those who seek Him and ask Him." So you can take what I had said 2 weeks ago about fathers and plug that in, dads, to what it says right here. Because what this is saying, and we must always remember this when we think of Father's Day, that it is not that we are fathers and we call God Father because He is like us. It's rather just the opposite. God is the Father and we're like Him. So you dads, your prayer, my prayer, for our children is that someday they will thank God that they had a dad who showed them something of God's fatherhood in our kindness, in our dependability, our faithfulness. Because we are intended to reflect something of what God is like. Not perfectly, we don't. But we pray that when our kids look at us, they'll think of someone who showed more what God was like than, by contrast, what He's not like. And may today you find satisfaction and celebration in God blessing you and your home, your family, in that, if you are a dad. But now let's move on. Okay? Now, what Jesus does, any good speaker tries to anticipate what the congregation, the audience, is thinking. I try to do that when I preach. I'm always asking myself, so when I say this, what are they going to be thinking? And how do I need to address that? How do I need to answer that question, anticipate? And Jesus, being the best preacher there ever was, and this being the best sermon that there ever was, of course, does this. And so what he has done is, after he's gone through chapter 5 about God's righteousness, chapter 6 where he unfolds him as a father and the difference that that makes, in chapter 7, the first half, he gives four reactions, basically saying, now, this is what you may be thinking after you've heard chapter 5 and 6. This is maybe what's going through your mind. This is how you're reacting. This is what you're thinking. This is what you're feeling. We've talked about that very briefly. The first, in chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, is that you may be thinking, I'm not righteous, I'm not like that, but I am not going to humble myself and realize that I am hopeless in my own righteousness, I need a Savior. So I will take that information to use it in order to criticize other people. You're not measuring up, and look at myself and compare myself as being better. And so establish my own righteousness by criticizing and judging. And he says, don't do that. That is a dead end. You are not the judge. The way you judge, more critical you are, more people be critical of you. And in the end, you are establishing that standard for God to judge your life. Second thing that he says you may be thinking is the other extreme. So I'm not going to judge everybody. I'm not going to judge anybody. I'm going to be totally loving and accepting. And so he says, in that case, you're not being critical, you're being naive. You're acting as if truth doesn't divide, as if the gospel is not going to produce people who will hate you, who will reject that. And so he talks about the danger of just indiscriminately giving the gospel as something sacred to dogs or pearls before a swine. Those two ways of trying to establish our own righteousness, by criticizing others, or just being all loving, undiscerningly loving. Third reaction, he says, is you may be discouraged. You may be thinking, Lord, this is just beyond me. I don't understand it. I can't grasp it. Lord, how do I begin to get a handle on this? And that's where he reminds us that if we ask, seek, and knock, God is a good God. He is a kind Father, and He will give good. He will give His Spirit as you seek Him to, Lord, help me to understand this. Lord, help me to see You work in me, to begin to make that true. Now the fourth reaction is what he deals with here in verse 12. And as I say, it is the summary. It is wrapping everything up. It is the end of the body of the Sermon on the Mount. Because what he is saying here is, you may be also feeling totally confused at this point, that you just don't understand. You can't get a handle on what I'm talking about. You're saying something like this, Lord, I can't hold all of that in my mind. It's too complicated for me. You start off with 8 blessings, and then you go on to 6 examples of righteousness, and then 5 examples of how having a Heavenly Father should make a difference in the way I live, and I just can't get a handle on all of that. Lord, could you somehow reduce that to something that I could write on a t-shirt? Can you somehow simplify that in a way that I can grasp it? You know, some sort of righteousness for dummies. You know, I mean, just something that I can understand simply. And Jesus says, sure. And he gives us verse 12. Verse 12 does 3 things for you. The first is that it simplifies the law and the prophets. It simplifies everything he has said about how to live and treat other people. That's the first blank. See, we live in a day of mind-numbing complexity where we hunger for simplicity, don't we? I mean, why did the iPod take off, crush the competitors? It's 1 button. Simple. Why is the iPhone so popular? See, just 1 button. Very simple. Why did Google crush its competitors in search engines? Very simple page. Never has more than 40 words. Very simple. You just click on what you want and it does intelligent searches and makes life simple for you. Southwest Airlines. Cheap and simple. In fact, if you want to make $1 million, guaranteed, you just need to come up with something that you can market with the words, this will simplify your life. and take off weight. It'll just guarantee you'll clean it all up, you know. But we're looking for something that will simplify our lives particularly. And so Jesus kindly takes, in this one verse, a statement that simply says, okay, you know how you would like people to treat you. You know how you would like to be loved. Yeah? Well, treat others the same way. I call that the duct tape of human relationships. Because, you know, if you were working construction, you guys relate to this. You know, you get the hammer, you got the tape measure, you got the saw, you got all the stuff. But duct tape will fix everything. I mean, you know, it's just kind of like, if you got the roll of duct tape, probably most stuff you're going to be able to handle. And this verse is kind of like the duct tape of human relationships. It kind of puts things together. It enables you to take a simple way of thinking. And Jesus says, if you think this way, it really sums up the law and the prophets. In fact, it's very interesting how Jesus makes the sermon simple. If you start at chapter 5, verse 17, I'll do it on this side for you. Chapter 5, verse 17 talks about the law and the prophets. Everything before that is blessings. He comes to this part, the end of the body, chapter 7, verse 12, the law and the prophets. Everything after is warnings. So you have blessings, righteousness, fatherhood, summed up, and then warnings. Very simple. And so the Sermon on the Mount is something we can grasp. And it's amazing if you think about that Jesus spoke without notes. He didn't sit down and go over this for years. But people have studied it for 2,000 years, and it still hangs together. Brilliant in its organization, thorough, complete, practical. And Jesus is reducing all the complexities of human relationships to this simple statement. Now, think about that in terms of chapter 5. Let me give you a few examples of how that works out. When you think of the first thing he said there after introducing this idea of the law and the prophets, he talked about murder, you know, and he said, murder isn't just a matter of physically taking somebody's life, it's hating somebody, angry. Okay, now think of that in terms of this rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If somebody is angry at you, what do you wish that they would do? How do you wish that they would treat you? Well, you wish that they wouldn't trash you, they wouldn't verbally abuse you, call you names, be simply destructive. You say, could we talk about the issue rather than just call me names? Well then, when you're angry at somebody else, apply that. Don't try to level them with personal criticism. Get to the issue. That's what Jesus said. It's a simple way to think about it. When he talks about reconciliation, if somebody is unreconciled, they're holding something against you, don't you wish that they wouldn't gossip about it and talk to other people, but they would come directly to you and say, could we settle this? That's what Jesus said in chapter 5. If somebody has something against you, go to them directly and settle it. Because that's how you would want to be treated. You see, it's a simple way of seeing what Jesus is getting at there in chapter 5. Or think about faithfulness. How would you like your spouse to look at your relationship in your marriage? You don't want them to be comparing and thinking that somebody else might be better, to be wishing that they hadn't married you, unfaithful in their mind, certainly not unfaithful in their actions. You'd want them to set their heart upon you, to cherish you, to see you as precious to them. Well, Jesus is saying, that's how you treat your spouse. You do to them what you would want them to do to you. And you can see on and on the same idea. And he talks about trust. How do you want for people to treat you in trust? You don't want them to violate the trust. You don't want them to manipulate, so you have to second guess, what do they really mean? You want their word to be dependable? Jesus says, then let your word be dependable. You see how this goes through all those kinds of relationships. Love. It talks about loving your enemies. Well, what about you? You say, well, you know, I know there's times when I'm grouchy, when I'm tired, when I'm miserable. I just wish you could tolerate that and you could overlook that. Treat me in a way that I don't deserve. So Jesus says, love your enemies, treat them the way they don't deserve. He talks about how to, when he talks about criticism, you know, beginning of chapter 7. Don't you wish that people wouldn't think the worst of you? Your spouse, could you believe the best about me? Could you not just look at my flaws but see something good in me? Well, what about you? Do you see something good? Your kids, your parents, your husband, your wife? Or do you just always notice the flaws? So this is a basic duct tape of relationships, a rule that Jesus gives that he says, if you take that one simple rule, it's the doorway to open up all that the law and the prophets are talking about. It's the therefore to what he has said. Another thing that's amazing about what Jesus says here is how it points to Jesus. How many times are you and I confused about how to love somebody? My wife and I, we pray for our kids and we'll often say, how are we to love our kids in this situation? What does it mean? What does it look like to love them? You know, we could act this way, we could act that way. What does it mean to love them? What does it mean to love our neighbors? How do you love the neighbor with the yappy dog? The obnoxious, you know, whatever. Do you ever think about the fact that Jesus was never confused about how to love people? Jesus never sat down with the disciples and said, you know, those Pharisees, they're pretty hard to love. How are we going to love those guys? I don't know. You know, on the one hand, I could do this. On the other hand, maybe I could do that. He was never confused. Jesus lived out this verse perfectly. He always knew how to love the other person. It might not be the way that at that point that they appreciated, but he knew what they needed, and he was never confused in how to love them. That's amazing. It's something for you and me to simply worship and admire about the Lord Jesus when you look at him. But now that leads to the second thing that this simple principle does. It not only simplifies things for you, it refocuses you. It refocuses you on others. You see, I'm very clear on how I want to be loved. Just ask me, and I'll tell you. My wife has given me some options today. How'd you like to spend Father's Day? This, you know. Hey, that's, well, what fun, you know? I can pick one. I know how I want to be loved. But when I think about how my wife wants to be loved, it's a mystery. It's like looking through gauze. You know, well, why? Because I am so self-absorbed. I know what I feel, but it's hard for me to enter into what somebody else feels. Jesus saying is, look at your heart. You know what you want. Now, learn to be able to think about the other person's feelings, to live in their skin, to think about what they want. The more you are in touch with your own heart, really, in what you really want, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, the more you are able to love, because the more you are able to transfer that to the needs and the desires of the other person. Rather, we take our insights, turn them into demands, and if that demand is not met, then I sulk. Or I will, in some subtle way, punish you for not meeting that demand. You see how Jesus cuts right into our heart in this one simple verse. Very interesting, you know, that verse, as you probably heard, was not unique. Hillel, Confucius, many others have said something similar. But it's been pointed out almost in every case, in the other those that have said it, it was stated in the negative. What you don't want others to do to you, don't do that to them. Jesus states it in the positive. What you want others to do, that's what you do. The first is simply restraint. The second is sacrifice. The second gets us outside of ourselves in a whole new dimension of thinking about people's needs. Now you see, I've told you many times, I'm an only child. And therefore, I'm absolutely convinced that the universe revolves around me. And that's very understandable because my mommy told me that and she never lied. So it's very hard for me to be thinking that other people have other things on their mind rather than how they can serve me, meet my needs, make me happy. Remember back in April 13th, Steve Green preached a sermon where he talked about how in the office, there are times when he'll say, I look at the different women that are working there and Eric, and I think, here's what's on my mind, and I simply walk out expecting that they have nothing else to do but to wait upon whatever my need is. And I thought, man, I didn't know Steve was so selfish. Then I look at my own heart. And you know, he nailed me. Because I think in terms of everything revolving around me. I can't imagine the universe going on after I die. It's very humbling for you to imagine that when you die, very few people will even notice. It'll just go on. So Jesus is saying here, get outside yourself. Refocus. It's not all about you. That was one of the main points of Steve's sermon that day. It's not all about you. And so if you and I look at this verse and take it seriously, it is saying, refocus your energies. A lot of the problems that we have in relationships are right at that point. You kids look at your parents and you say, the parents sort of come with the house and the appliances in order to serve me. They're to take me here and to do that and whatever. You know, hey, they don't have anything else to do. I need to get over here. Get in the car, you know. I've told you before, there was one time I was carpooling one of our kids, who I allowed to remain anonymous for their integrity. As I was driving, won't even tell you the sex, as I was driving this person up our street, I said, you know, sometimes I get the idea that you think that your mom and I simply exist in order to serve you, carpool you, and give you what you want. This person looked at me with a straight face and an innocent expression and said, you mean that's not true? I knew at that point that I had more on my hands to deal with than I had bargained on. Or for us parents, look at teenagers and their annoying moods. But do we think, what are they struggling with? What are some of the things they wish they could be listened to about? Kids thinking about parents' stresses. Parents thinking about kids. Husbands thinking about wives. You're under stress. Well, that's too bad. I'm tired too. But to get outside of ourselves. One of the best examples, I think, of this is being late. Somebody told me after the first service, it wasn't a bad sermon up until then. Let me tell you, worst sinner. I used to have a big problem with being late. And one of the things that turned me, at least in that, was to realize how self-centered being late is. I mean, regularly late. I know everybody's late sometimes. But I'm saying, if I am routinely late, what I am saying is I am thinking about what's on my mind, my agenda, and if you have to wait, that's okay, no big deal. Do you mind sitting around waiting for somebody to show up? Hey, it's pretty inconsiderate. Well, Jesus is saying, if you think that's inconsiderate, Treat the other person with the same respect. I mean, this deals with all kinds of things. Racism. A big part of racism is believing that the person of the other ethnicity is somebody whose feelings are not as deep and sensitive as mine. They don't have the same capacities for pain that I do. And so I can dismiss their feelings, their hurts, what they go through. I don't put myself in their position. It goes through so much of human relationships. Do to others what you would have others to do to you. The final third thing that this does is that it humbles you. And it humbles me. Because you can't do it. You see, this verse shows us also that Jesus was the most other-focused person who ever lived. You and I are so innately self-focused. Try to just do what I'm saying for 2 hours this afternoon. Before you speak, before you do anything, ask yourself, how would these words affect me? How would this tone affect me? How would the body language, how would the way I am speaking now affect me if somebody spoke to me that way, or treated me this way, or considered what I'm feeling, thinking, needing now? If I was a dad, how would I receive appreciation on Father's Day? And you know what? After 2 hours, you will be utterly exhausted. Because while it is so easy for me to be in touch with how I want to be loved, it is exhausting to be constantly thinking how you want to be loved and how to treat you. Jesus was not only the epitome of illustrating this verse. Think of the irony. God, the most gloriously self-centered person, because He is the most majestic and appropriately self-centered person. That is, His love is fixed on Himself because He is the most lovable, most desirable being beyond the universe. Becomes the most other-centered person in Jesus. Jesus, in the second person of the Trinity, lived in the idyllic existence of heaven with no stress, cares, pain, suffering. But He knows what you need. He knows that in the brokenness of the fall, that you and I have no hope and no way of fixing ourselves and of getting God back into our lives in a right relationship. And so He decides to come to give Himself as the sacrifice that takes the curse for your selfishness and my selfishness, your self-absorption, my self-absorption, and bears it fully so that God can forgive us. You see, this verse humbles you and me and shows us that you and I need two things. First of all, we need to have a Savior. And we need to see what Jesus says in this verse in a different way from what it may first appear. You simply read the verse, "So in everything, do unto others what you would have them do to you." And you can interpret that Jesus is saying, you want a simple summary of the law? There it is. Now just go do it. If you're having trouble, do it. Try a little harder. You can get it done. Just do it. Very simple. Yeah, it's simple. And I'm so glad at this point that the Sermon on the Mount is preceded by Matthew's words at the beginning of the Gospel where he says, this is not a biography. It's Gospel. It's good news. What Jesus has said, summed up in this, to me, is not good news. Maybe wisdom, but it condemns me. It absolutely humbles me. But he had said in chapter 1 in verse 21, you see it up there, you will call his name Jesus, because he won't simply instruct his people on how to live. He will save his people from their sins. And Jesus is saying, I know you can't do this. That's why I've come. I've come to bear the penalty. I've come so that the Father could forgive you. I have come so that He would give you my righteousness, the fact that I have at every moment lived in perfect conformity to this verse. I have known what others needed, and I've known how to love them. I was never confused in that because my heart was completely open to them. And I love them, and I love you, and I love you enough to take your sin and to die for it so that you'd be forgiven. And then the second thing that this tells us that we need, that He's provided. Remember again, verse 12. The therefore hearkens right back to the verses before. And the verse right before verse 12 is where he says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good, not good gifts, good things, simply good. As we said 2 weeks ago, the parallel reference to that, Luke 11:13, the Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Not only does He give you forgiveness for your incapacity to do this, but then He changes your heart so that you have the Holy Spirit, His presence and His power to begin to transform your thinking so that you begin to think in this way. Brothers and sisters, what would it mean in your family if this summer you began to think this way? What would it mean for our congregation if we began as a body of people to think this way? What would it mean if you said, Lord, I thank you that you have forgiven me for this. Lord, you know my heart. You know I am so self-absorbed. But I pray that you will help me this summer so that I will begin not to think all the time. I am tired and my thoughtlessness to my spouse doesn't really matter because I can be excused because I am just tired. But rather to say, I know I'm tired, but I know that he, she needs to be cared for. She's been under stress too. So Lord, I ask you to help me to put my needs aside right now to begin to enter into what she needs so that I am able to experience the pleasure of your smile and my pleasure in your power doing what I can't do on my own. Let's pray. And so our God, we thank you for these words. Lord Jesus, you are infinite in your wisdom. You anticipate our questions, our confusion. And when you come to give us this wisdom, you know also that we can't do it. You know, Lord, that we can't just go out here and try harder. You know, Lord, that we need a Savior, and you came because you are the epitome of the other-centered person to give your life for us. And that in doing that, you have given us also the Spirit, that we would not only be forgiven, but that we would be transformed in the thinking, in the renewing of our minds, as Paul says. That we can take this simple principle, and this afternoon, as we think about people, as we're ready to speak, whether to them or about them, what would I want in this situation? How would I want to be treated? How would I want to be spoken of? Holy Spirit, you know, we need you to do that. And you delight to transform sinners like us to your glory in making us a people who look more like Jesus. So we thank you for this summary. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for Jesus. Amen.